everybody, and welcome to the Yishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Jerusalem to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are. And, of course, we're here on the Land of Israel Network, thelandofisrael.com. My name is Yishai Fleischer. With me, Rabbi Mike Foyer. Shalom, Rabbi Mike.
Oh, shalom. Yishai, good to see you.
Good to see you. Shalom, and welcome to the show. It's hot out there. I want to tell you that we just passed the magical, special day, a mourning day, a sad day, but also within it, the seeds of a happy day, Tisha B'Av. The 9th of Av. It was the hottest, Tisha B'Av. It was so hot. I got to tell you, I came into the end of the fast, the 25-hour fast, more parched than ever before. I had big sweats three times. For the night, big march around the old city of Jerusalem. I gave a big talk there, okay, which I talked about that the Temple Mount can only have one of two owners, either Hashem or the Hashemites. Okay, oh. You like that, Hashem or the Hashemites? And we sweated. And then in the daytime at 1:30 in the afternoon, I went up to the Temple Mount in the heat of the day.
You and over 1,000 people, I heard.
Yes. I was ready to go. I had already dunked in the mikveh. So I was ready to go, but I was tired and stuff like that. When I saw in my WhatsApp, by the way, WhatsApp is an incredible connectivity tool, instant messaging type of tool that Israelis all have on their phones.
Except for me.
Except for you, because I was going to say those who possess smartphones. And it was very hot. And when I read on my WhatsApp that like over a thousand people were going up, I'm like, I'm going to be part of the record. I'm getting up there. And I did a video, and it went super viral, relatively for Facebook for me, and just got out a lot. And then went to Mincha up on the top of the Mount of Olives again, sweating. By the time I came in, it was so what's it called? Wrung out. Like I had no water in me left. Interestingly, I was in an Arab cab, and I said to him, do you guys have any sad days on the Muslim calendar? He's like, no.
No days of mourning.
No. They don't have any, like, there's no, like, and then I was thinking about Christianity. I'm like, do they have days of sadness?
Lent.
Lent, right, Ash Wednesdays.
I don't really know enough about it. It's really about sadness.
Right. But I was like, do you have a day of.
That's fascinating.
I'm like, do you have a sad day? They're like, no.
I mean, if you think about it, the reason that we focus on Tisha B'Av is because we've basically lumped so many national historic tragedies into one day. Because if we hadn't, our calendar would just be stocked full of them.
True.
So
true.
It's just fascinating to me that that there's a culture that doesn't have that
right.
in its calendar,
and they're right next door. And I was just like, I was like, do you have sad days? He's like, no. I was like, everything I know from Islam, they don't have any sad days. And I'm like, wow. Tisha B'Av has in it also the ability to be a happy day.
It will be. Please, God, this coming year.
It will be. And it's a promise. It's a prophecy in the book of Zechariah that indeed these fasts will become, the four big major fasts are going to become happy days.
That's right. And that's because we have an understanding that God only destroys things in order to pave the way for something larger. And even though it's been a long haul, a really long haul, and anybody who's listening to this right now, I just want to say, you got to keep the feet moving and keep your eye on the path. Right? But just remember that any generation before us that had given up, we would not be sitting here speaking about it. And we owe it to the entire history of the Jewish people to keep the feet moving, the eyes on the path, and to have that hope that Tisha B'Av is going to be the most joyous day of the year. Because if we've waited this long, then what's coming is going to be that big.
And I think that most of us who have eyes in our head see that we're living in a time which we are to be celebratory and excited and keep our feet moving.
It makes Tisha B'Av a strange day.
It's a strange day. So here's my parable for Tisha B'Av. Okay, yeah. Here we go. Two women are in a room. They're both unmarried. They're both single, right? Except one, her husband just died. And the other one is engaged to be married. Mm. Both are single women, though. So technically speaking, they're in the same exact situation.
Interesting.
But one is in mourning and one is
waiting to be in joy.
That's right. So that's exactly where we are. We've been, like, the day after the destruction of the temple is bad. Okay, but now as we're sitting ready to enter the chuppah, and yes, we're in mourning for what was destroyed in the past, but we are ready to re-enter marriage.
I think it's a great parable because if you think about it, it wasn't so long ago that you and I both got married. Right? And if you think about it...
For me, it's 15 years ago this week.
Oh, yeah? It's your anniversary? We're going to be 15 years in Elul.
Okay.
The days leading up to one's wedding are not really days of joy.
No.
Super anxiety. all kinds of deep existential questions.
And a lot of technical issues.
A lot of technical issues. And it really, I think, is an excellent metaphor because it really characterizes the situation we're in today. Like, we know once the deal is sealed, you can rejoice. We have the 7 days of feasting and please God, let it be soon, let it be now. You know, but I think it's a wonderful explanation for the level of anxiety and this question of, like, do you ever feel like the situation that we're in today is a matter of inches? Like it used to be, like, when we were all stuck in the middle of Poland or North Africa or et cetera, it was like, we're miles away, so we're like, God can move mountains, yeah, but said it all happened. But now we're in a place where, well, can I put my house here or there, right? Do we have control of this square meter or that square? Can I put the you know, metal detector over here or over there? It's like, it's a sign that level of technical focus is bringing us to a point of realization.
You know, there's a parable for that called the harbor pilot, you know?
Mm.
You know, you got a ship, it clears the whole big Atlantic. But when it comes to port, suddenly you got to switch captains.
Yep.
And somebody's got to navigate it right in.
Yep.
And but right there, you could totally run aground.
Oh, you could wreck the whole thing.
And the whole thing. And,
yep.
And you got the, you know, the oil spilling on the beach there. You know, you don't want that.
No.
Right at the end, you need that harbor pilot.
Send us the harbor pilot.
Right,
Lord.
The harbor pilot.
That's bring us on home.
That's when you're like, you're close.
I like that.
You're close, but you're not there yet, you know? And
yeah.
And I think also in part we cry in Tisha B'Av because we're so close, but so far those inches are frustrating.
Yes.
It's frustrating. It's like, I have it, I want it. And it's like then some kind of barrier of clear glass is blocking you and you're like,
as long as we're sharing parables, the one that's always spoken to me is, have you ever been in a canoe?
Sure.
Sure. When you're in a canoe,
you know how Jews and canoes there's a difference between Jews and canoes. I think canoes tip.
Oh, boo for the anti-Semitic jokes.
All right.
What I was going to say was, you know, if you're in a canoe, it's a stable situation. I mean, as long as you don't, you know, tip, right? You're on dry land. It's a stable situation, not a problem. You know where the real danger is? Well, if you got 1 foot in and 1 foot out.
Right.
So, like, the canoe was exile. We're out in the sea of exile. And the truth is, there's been some serious stability in exile. You know, and but where we are now is you got 1 foot in and 1 foot out. In that situation, every breeze, every slight shake, every inconsistency on the ground really matters.
Right.
And that is, I feel like where we're at today.
It's a great time. We're living
Amen.
In a great time.
Amen.
I had a Muslim, Pakistani. I had two Pakistanis in the last 2 days. One was from Al Jazeera,
mm-hmm.
a British Pakistani, and one was an American Pakistani from The Atlantic, who also writes from New York Times. And he was in Hebron with me. And he kept asking me about, you know, do you think the Palestinians have it worse than you or better than you, or these kind of questions and stuff like that. And I kept saying to him, I just want you to know that we're living in the best of times.
Yes.
Like, in our mind, we're living at the end of a cycle of violence. We're living at the beginning of a great renaissance. And I kept trying to drill that into him. And I could see that was very surprising to him, given that the, you know, Hebron is this place filled with tensions, et cetera. And it was just hard for him to understand where this kind of sense of, but that's what you really have to be able to keep both things in your hand. Anyway, the Temple Mount issue is obviously being stoked. King of Jordan, which I ripped in a speech that I gave at the Women in Green March. I want to rip the King of Jordan. I just think that he is such a shmageggy. Okay.
And the head of the biggest colonial state in the Middle East.
That's well said. Biggest colonial state. I like that. I mean, some of the other countries are also colonial states,
no,
like Iraq.
But this one, you have a family that was taken out of the Arabian Peninsula
right.
and given 2/3 of the mandate, which was promised to our people in the right. hands of the British Empire.
Okay, so he's sitting on our land.
Yes.
He's drinking our water.
And he's a king.
Right, wait. But he's but he wouldn't survive. That country would dry up in a second without our water.
Well, not only that, but let's face it, if our military didn't have his back,
so number three,
the radicals would have eaten him alive a long
right,
time ago.
So our military defends him.
Since 1970.
Right. And he is the custodian, quote unquote. I'm stopping to call him king. I'm calling him Mr. Abdullah II. I'm done with that, really. I'm done with that.
You just call him a custodian. In English, that's pretty low.
Well, he's supposedly the custodian of our holiest spot.
He's Jerusalem's janitor. Sorry, we're going to stop now.
That's funny. You know, and altogether, it's here he is ripping us for trying to get back to our place. You would think that he would be like Sisi in Egypt, who at least has rapport with us. But this guy's ripping us, and he's whole. Everything depends on us.
Yeah.
That drives me crazy. That kind of stuff is, you know, that ingratitude. That ingratitude is just an amazing. Oh, is that the word?
Ingratitude.
Ingrate.
Yeah.
He's an ingrate.
He's an ingrate.
And he's going to go. I said in my speech, your great grandfather was murdered on the Temple Mount. Your father lost Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem. You're going to lose the crown, buddy. You're done.
Ooh-ah.
That's what I said. I said, you're done.
Listen, man, I don't know what's going to come on the other side of the Jordan River when that happens, but we'll see when it happens.
All right. Could be. There is a hashtag called Jordan is Palestine. Let's just put it that way.
Yeah. Well, that would be the best of the options I can think of for what could come over
right,
there.
Because it could be that ISIS is Palestine.
Jordan is ISIS. Right. Is the more likely scenario.
Well, speaking of Jordan, great time for us to segue into our Torah portion, which is, by the way, also on the 15th of Av, which is, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, which is Tu B'Av, this holiday of love and unity, unification, friendship, however you want to say this.
Resurrection.
Resurrection, coming together, and redemption. Is also the birthday of my father. My father, his Torah portion, Alav Hashalom, his Torah portion was Ve'etchanan. He always loved his Torah portion. So I wanted to partially dedicate this show to my dad, Alav Hashalom, whose his birthday would have been this 15th of Av. And also, last week you weren't here, and we dedicated
the
show.
Actually, you weren't here.
Right. No, on the show you weren't. I wasn't here. Right, okay. I wasn't here at Pardes, but you weren't on the show, and that is we dedicated last week's show to our good friend Leah Goldman, wife of Shmuel Goldman, who passed away on Dalet Av, and 5 years ago last week, and her husband Shmuel, who's Baruch Hashem, remarried now with the fabulous Batsheva and fabulous family
football team plus. People on the bench,
right? A big family. The family dedicated last week's show to her, and we add another dedication this week to Leah Goldman, our good friend as well.
Mamish.
But the reason I said it was a good transition time is because we started talking about Jordan and the stinky fake king of Jordan. But I want to talk about now an awesome story that happened in Jordan, and that is the 30-day-long speech that happens on the east side of the Jordan River, the Transjordan, opposite of Jericho. And that is Moses' final speech, which comprises the whole book of Devarim. Last week, we already started the first Torah portion called Devarim or Deuteronomy. And this week, it's called Ve'etchanan. It begins with the beseeching of Moses, asking God to let him into the land of Israel, and has in it a lot more issues. First thing I want to say about this book is that it is a telling. It is a first-person narrative. It's a first-person telling.
Importantly, retelling.
Right, but I mean to say that what I'm trying to get to specifically is that the way that it sounds is as though somebody's talking to you. The best way to really...
Because someone is.
Right. The best way to understand these Torah portions is to hear it in shul, have it read to you, in synagogue or temple, have it read to you. Or if you want, I use YouTube oftentimes to hear the Torah portion being read in preparation for this show, for example. And just hear it. Hear it being talked to you. Because it's not a narrative that you read and then he did this and then he did
right.
this.
As opposed to the other four books of the
right.
Torah.
Right. It's somebody's talking to you. And therefore, also, a lot of times it jumps issues because it makes sense when you talk it out as opposed to when you read it. It's more of, in my mind, it's more of a verbal audio book than it is a visual book as much as other books.
And one of the things I find so compelling about it is that, excuse me, as opposed to the other four books of the Torah where we really focus on, you know, how the sages say, Dabashchina Megon Moshe, that really was God's voice speaking through the mouth of Moshe. Therefore, it's in the third person, right? Here, we finally get a real feel for how Moshe looks at it, even though, of course, it is still God, and this is the Word of God just as much as the rest of the Torah is. But I just always feel a tremendous sense of closeness to Moshe the further and further we get in this book. And to me, I sometimes actually get chills. You know, we read the first section of this Torah portion three times before we ever get to Shabbat, right? We read it on Shabbos afternoon last week, on Monday morning and Thursday morning. And just when I hear Moshe pleading with God, please, please let me go into the land. And I think I'm sitting here listening to this from inside the land of Israel. I've come to a place that Moshe begged and pleaded, and God said no.
And where you live is a
I guess
place.
Where I live is called Mitzpeh Nevo,
right?
Because we can actually, it's a mitzpeh as an outlook where we see the Mount of Nevo where Moshe was buried.
And the big yeshiva right next to you, my yeshiva, is called Birkat Moshe, the blessings of Moses.
Right. Because this is when he blessed the land. This is what he was actually looking at. And I just think it's an incredible, incredible blessing to have.
You know, Rabbi Mike, just parenthetically, I want to tell you something. You know, sometimes you know certain things in your head and they're very clear. And then sometimes even those things that are very clear sometimes become very like they light up.
Yeah, crystalline.
Right. And they're like lit up in your mind. Like the whole holiness of Judea and Samaria, I'm always like so conscious of it. This mountain range, this holy mountain range. And from these Torah portions, again, you see it and Moses goes up and he looks at the land and he sees the whole land. It's just there's something special. And I was one time, I had a great merit one time. Do you remember that big snowstorm? That big, like 4 years ago.
Three years ago. Yeah.
The big one.
No, I remember that brought down all the trees and the ice.
The big one.
And yeah.
There was no other, we had never experienced anything like that. We were talking about a few
feet. Well, we could argue about it. I think about 15 years ago it was even bigger, but whatever.
Well, I don't remember that, but I remember like 3 years ago. It was just unbelievable.
It was huge.
It was like, there was like 2 feet of snow on the ground, some places even more. I happened to have been in the army back then, mm-hmm. and on reserves, and I took off in a chopper from the desert, not far from your house.
Wow!
And I saw the whole ridge of Judea and Samaria snowed over like the Lebanon.
Wow!
It was a sight. It was. I have pictures of it. It was really a unique sight. Any case, let's get back to Moses, our great teacher Moses. By the way, in Hebrew, we don't say Moshe; we say Moshe Rabbeinu, our great teacher Moses. They're honorifics, important honorifics. And I've learned from some rabbis that it's important to not say, like, when you talk about David, King David, don't say David. He's not your buddy. He's King David, right?
Right.
So also Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe, our great rabbi. Any case, in this week's Torah portion, there's a speech. I find it's a little bit, and I heard some commentary about it, it's a little bit jumpy.
There's a lot in there.
Right, there's a lot in there. One of the reasons that it's a little bit jumpy is because he's talking to two different groups. One group is that group that when he's retelling the story, I told you. But it's not you. It's the you of back then.
Right.
This is the next generation. Mm-hmm. You want to comment on that? Like dealing with, you know, the there is a transition. This is a speech telling. This is the first. I think you told this last year. This is the first oral.
This is the first oral in the sense that this
whole
book.
He's telling the story to the new generation who didn't see that stuff.
Well, he's telling it both to the new generation that didn't see it. But don't forget, if you were 19 years old at Sinai, you live through everything that he's telling you now. And so what he's doing is the backbone of what the oral law is, which is really the process of memory. He's telling them a story of the past in a way in which they will sort of be a people in the present that is motivated to move toward the future that the past demands. That's why there are significant differences. Right down to the text of the Ten Commandments that we see in this week's portion, which are significant differences between this and the way they're presented in the book of Exodus. Why? Not because there were multiple texts that some editor had to put together, but because Moshe understands that what the people need to hear now is a version of their story that will get them where they need to go, and not one that was just a literal representation of the past.
You say that. I thought you were going to say that the difference is that there is perspective.
That's for sure also true. For sure also true that things look very different 40 years later.
And from his point of view, he's kind of sharing with us
his experience of the way in which things were revealed.
There's no just to make it clear though, we're not talking about any great what's it called?
Deviations. Well, I think the most important sort of difference between them is the explanation given for the reason of Shabbat. You know, in the book of Exodus, we're told to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why? Because of creation.
Right, and here it's going to be about the Exodus.
Here it's about the Exodus from Egypt. And I believe it's a transition, really, from the sort of very exalted, sacred space, which the wilderness was. You know, with the clouds of glory and the manna from heaven and learning Torah from Moshe Rabbeinu, into the reality of into the land where there's a greater holiness that ultimately will emerge, but it's a process of work. There's a reality, it's a gritty engagement of life in its raw. And so therefore, remember your historical experience. Remember you were slaves. You know, remember what it is to be a Jew, remember what it is to be a slave. You know, and therefore you need to guard the Sabbath day. It's not going to come easy.
I think what you're talking about is you're talking about the transition between one way of consciousness and another one in the land. You're saying the Sabbath is to be remembered because of your personal experience.
And also because the world's going to push back against it. Mm-hmm. Meaning it was remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy at Sinai because nothing's pushing back against God at Mount Sinai.
Right.
But once you go into the land and the reality, just think how it is today. You were in yeshiva once. Remember what Shabbat was like in yeshiva?
Sure.
And first of all, everything was there.
Right.
All you had to do was show up. Right. Second of all, you were learning Torah all week. So Shabbat was an easy transition. Third of all, I don't think you were married when you were in yeshiva, right?
No.
You didn't have the responsibility for a family. So you just
nothing.
Like, slid right in there.
Yeah.
Right? When you have Shabbat as a working father, a person who's engaged in the building of life, on one hand, it's infinitely sweeter because the rest which is there is so much richer. On the other hand, you got to fight to make it happen. It's not just going to happen.
Okay. Now, I like that very much. I have a different take a little bit on this relationship between the creation and the Exodus in that really these are both two starter points for history. One is the starter point of humanity, and mm-hmm. then this like seed in humanity, the starter point of the Jewish people.
Sure.
It's really our creation story.
Mm-hmm.
It's two creation stories, the creation of the world and the Jewish people, the seed in that world to, you know, fill this world with a spiritual content, and they merge on the Sabbath.
There's a very nice textual hint at that. What letter does the Torah start with?
B.
That's right, the second letter of the alphabet. What letter do the Ten Commandments start with?
Aleph.
Right. It's actually the first. Meaning, as we see consistently, Sof Maaseh B'Machshava Techila, that the original intention emerges only afterwards.
Right.
And that's what I meant when I said that don't make the mistake of thinking it's a downgrade what happens when they go into the land. Because, hey, back in the remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy at Sinai, that was about creation and its purity. Now we're talking about slavery and the historical process. No. The real richness of life, just like the real richness of Shabbat comes after working hard all week, all the beauty of the Shabbos and the yeshiva is beautiful, but the real depth of appreciation, the gift that God has given us in the Sabbath day, comes when you work. In the same way, the real holiness and power that Am Yisrael has to bring to the world comes through our physical engagement with life in the land.
Right, and there's a verse in this week's Torah portion, I don't know if I can find it right now, but the verse that basically says, this Torah portion has one of my favorite verses.
It's got so many good one-liners. What's the verse you're looking for?
You know, there's one about Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash. It ends that way. It's like, keep this Torah. Well, here's my favorite. This is the best. This is the best because I think it's just a little bit of a non-sequitur.
One you're looking for is 6-3, by the way.
6-3, I got it.
I got it.
Yeah, it says, V'shamata Yisrael. You'll hear Israel. V'shamata la'asot. And you shall keep. Asher yitavlach, it's going to be good for you. Vasher tarbun meod, you're going to grow plenty. You're going to be fruitful, multiply. Kasher diber Hashem elokei avotecha lach, as God, the Lord of your the God of your forefathers spoke to you, a land eretz zavat chalav udvash, a land of milk and honey.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not even sure it's exactly all it is to me. Is that like it's like look, you heard it, it's good for you. You're going to grow a lot. You're going to be successful. I told your fathers, land
milk
of milk and
honey. Milk and honey. And you have to appreciate in that the fact that the people are literally looking at it. They've been in the desert for 40 years.
Right.
And it is a stark transition when you come from the plains of the Jordan up into the mountains of you know, the Samaria there. I mean, you can just see the good green land.
Right.
You can see it.
Right. And the phrase itself, though, that verse, I wish I'm always dreaming about which verse could I put on a plaque, you know, which is the one verse I would put on a plaque. This is one of them because it's just like it all balls out into one.
Yeah,
it's this, it's that, it's got everything. By the way, just parenthetically, I want to say something else, which is sometimes people say to me, Yishai, why do you argue about the rights of Israel in international law or in history or in other things when just say the truth, which is that God gave us this land? People say that to me a lot. You know, the right-wing type folks say that, you know? And I say to them, this is my new thought about this. I say to them, our truth is so deep that it bears various kinds of analysis. You could study it historically. You could study it legally. You could study it biblically. You could study it in all of its, and it's true, you'll still come to the same place.
On every front.
Right. And that's how deep the truth is.
And I think it's very important, and I wouldn't give up on the sort of multiple fronts of the fight. Not because I'm worried that we will somehow lose or that we need to shore up our legitimacy, but ultimately our goal is to tie the whole world together through this story. And these are languages people speak. You will lose. We're sitting here in a liberal progressive institution, and if I can't speak the language of law and shared common morality to my students as part of our story, I will lose them, God forbid. Right. And that doesn't make our story less true. It just makes it tragic that there are people, Jews or non-Jews, that I'm willfully disconnecting.
And that's what's scary about the world right now. There is this real divisiveness as it's a cultural norm right now, almost a cultural, like I sense it, that the American media, et cetera, Western media, has actually implanted now in our minds a basically like, this is the modus that's acceptable, to be very, very divided, to be very aggressive against the person who has the other side of the other opinion. And it's almost like a mode that we're in, global mode.
It is for sure a mode. I wonder if the media planted it there or if it's not just a sort of a self-feeding cycle. I wonder how much simply the emergence of social media as a technology has fed it, in the fact that people have an ability to both an anonymity and to shaping a world news stream, which really just reflects back to them the world as they know it. I mean, you know how many people are unaware that what they see on Facebook is actually a reflection of their own thoughts and not some objective portrayal of the world?
Right. You're right about that.
And it's a feed. It feeds itself.
Right. It's an algorithm of me.
Yes.
It's exactly what it is. Generation.
It's beyond I. I don't even know what to call it anymore.
Right.
Yeah. It's
No, I use the word I as a double entendre.
No, I understood.
It's all about I. It's like iPhone. No, I am the phone. The phone is me.
I fully understood what you meant. But I feel like on some level, it's like, there's such a deeper and uglier sense there.
I'm not sure, though, I agree with you exactly that that's the root cause of it. I sense that right now something else. I think that that technology, I have seen also that it's not only that way. I've also seen that people like my wife, who are highly communicative in those fronts, she actually connects with people very beautifully and gets information and knowledge and shares more through that medium. I actually think that the Obama/Trump era in America and Brexit in England, et cetera, has set into this world a super
polarized.
Yeah, super polarized. That's what it is. It's like polarization is normal right now.
Yes. Yep.
That's what I feel. Yep. All right. We're in the Torah portion of Etchanan. It's got two big stars in it. It's got the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments 2.0. Yeah. Really, it's the same thing, but again, with that retelling with that perspective. And the other thing, of course, is the Shema, the central phrase. Let me tell you a little story. My wife's grandfather was in Auschwitz. At some point, at the very end, he found himself in a latrine, in a feces trench, and he had yellow fever, and he was, you know, of no weight. And he was really, you know, it's one of these situations where you could have pushed him hard. Yeah, it could have gone out. But somehow a Russian soldier comes into the camp and, you know, on top of a tank type of thing. And he looks down and the guy says to him in Yiddish, "I bist a Yid, I'm a Jew." And he looks at him, my grandfather, and he says to him, and the Russian says to him, "Shema Yisrael." That was what he said. And he put him on a carriage with a horse. I think I told you this last year. Put him on the carriage and a horse and sent him to the Red Cross. Point being is that Shema Yisrael is like the Star of David, like the yellow patch, like the menorah. It is like the circumcision. It is, you know, this is Judaism.
It's important how one translates it, because the literal translation is here. But, you know, in modern Hebrew, if I want someone to pay attention to me, I say, takshiv. You know, like, you know, pay attention, listen. Right? Shema, there's an implication, there's a demand there that you also understand. And in order to understand something, it has to go into your ears and get to your heart. You have to internalize it, and then there's a way in which it has to shape your life. And that is ultimately the demand of knowing what? Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Not that there is one God, but that God is one, right? And that gets repeated elsewhere in our parsha in a couple different places. Ein od milvado. There is nothing else, as opposed to there is no other, right? In the sense that there's a tremendous humility that this needs to push into our existence, that everything, including myself, comes from God. And that even though we are commanded to take agency and to be responsible for our actions and to build the world and to fix the world and et cetera, that it has to come within the context where, that we are at the best messengers, right? And it can be a very difficult thing to do because it's such a strong temptation to believe that the power I have is that of my own hands. So I always feel like incredibly humbled by this.
It's good that you're mentioning this because I wanted to talk with you and ask you also about another section of this week's Torah portion, which is a long message of what objects not to mimic to make idolatry out of. It's like a long section.
Yeah, quite.
Don't make the insects. Don't make the birds. Don't make the animals. Don't make the moons and the stars and the heavens. Like, don't copy these things and make them into a graven image, as to not to serve them. That's very reminiscent of what you're talking about now, which is, you know, have a humility. Now, you were also saying earlier, this ties in, you said you're going into the land, you're about to be embodied, shall we say. So God says, well, don't take it too far.
Well, I mean, and
don't embody it to the point that it's like you or something that you see. I'm still with you.
I mean, this is the great potential sin of the land. Kochi ve'otzim yadi asali et ha'chai lezeh, that it was my strength and the power of my hand that made all this wealth. And I believe, by the way, it's the great struggle point that we see now in the modern embodiment of the Zionist movement, that there are significant elements of our society that would be more than happy to relegate God to the religious or to non-existence and look around at this incredibly wealthy, powerful society that we've built. And it's so important that we recognize that it is such, because I think it's so easy to get down because we have such high expectations, but just this incredibly wealthy
negative
self-image
and such a lack of historical perspective.
Yeah, that for sure. I mean, I would like to say
it's an amazing thing.
I teach history, and I'm sure I've said it here before, and I'll say it 1,000 times again with no exaggeration. I would not choose to live in any other time than the one in which we're living,
right?
Without question in my mind,
except for maybe like 1967, Haight-Ashbury. No, okay, okay.
Come on.
Okay, sorry, I didn't mean that.
No, it's
bad me.
No. No, but the
when
challenge
I was,
there.
When
is
I was
big.
Younger, I loved the 60s. I always thought, I'm not from the 60s.
I thought you were going to say 1967, Jerusalem.
You know, it was all a magical time. My mom tells me that the years between 1967 and 1973 here in Israel were magic years.
Have you seen the book Letters to Talia?
Yeah.
Right, that's part of the power and the attraction of that book, is that they're written between a Hesder yeshiva, you know, yeshiva soldier, and a young woman on kibbutz between 67 and 73. And so they reflect that very idyllic time where a young woman from a secular kibbutz has such curiosity about what is Judaism that she reaches out to this, you know, young religious soldier, and they really have a very deep correspondence.
Yeah, and they had at the time a movement called Eretz Yisrael Hayafa.
Yeah.
The beautiful land of Israel. But I want to tell you something.
What's that?
I feel right now that there's going to be a religious revival. It's coming in. I could feel it. It's the Temple Mount consciousness, that whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
I could feel that it's going to reverberate through the land. I could just something is telling me that these tremors right now is really in part about the next stage of Zionism.
Can I be a heretic for a minute?
These Sephardi guys tells me, I bumped into these right after I got off the Temple Mount. I bumped into these like Amcha Sephardi guys, and they're like, our parents fought for this land. We grew up being like, well, what now? Now I know what now, which is the Temple Mount. That's the next thing. And they were like, I don't know. I could see that they felt it.
So
they wanted a mission, by the way.
They do want a mission.
They want a mission.
It's a very important one, and that's why I'm going to be a heretic a bit. And I want to sharpen your mission. I don't think it's a religious revolution we're looking for. It's a God revolution.
Okay.
Because
why is that hereticus?
Well, because, you know,
maybe religion is the heretics.
Well, you know, I as much as I deeply love the Torah and even its embodiment in our present religion that we call Judaism, I nevertheless see very clearly in my teaching here in this fair progressive institution, as well as on the streets, that it's not enough for some people. So I think we need to start with the God consciousness and trust that God will bring the people to the Torah.
Somebody said to me that Tel Aviv is Israel's most spiritual city, seeking spirituality.
It's possible.
It's seeking.
Because unfortunately, so many people in Jerusalem feel like we already have it, so why look?
Yeah. I don't know. I think Jerusalem is... I think there's
a crazy stuff going on.
Yeah, there's a ton of energy right now. And you know, I like high energy moments like this. I always tell groups, I say to them, I don't care if you like me or don't like me. Just do it with high energy. If you're going to hate me, do it in high energy. Okay? Let's just be excited.
Which I'm sure people take you up on.
I say, let's just be excited about this. Speaking of being excited about something, I really do think that's the way to serve God, to be excited about something. We learn in this week's Torah portion, after the Shema, which is the central phrase, this identifier phrase, which, by the way, has in it the idea of God is one and don't serve any other gods. Do not be idolatrous. This is a recurring theme in this Torah portion. Then it says one of the lines is, Vishinantam levanecha. Teach it to your sons. Rashi says, keep it sharp. Know how to answer in sharpness. You, by the way, I watched you answer a halachic question that somebody asked you. You answered without, and Rashi says, don't stammer. Don't stutter. You got it. Somebody asks you a Torah question, bang! You got it. You got to answer.
And it was a no.
It was a no.
Which is hard.
Which is hard, but also easy, right? But you gave you whipped out the answer, and reasonably so. I mean, so your answer was reasonable, I mean. And so too, I have a rabbi in my neighborhood, Rabbi Rafael Schnoor. You ask him a question, chapter and verse, bing! He just knows the law, you know? But the other thing I think, this is my addition to Vishinantam Levanecha, is, which means you should sharpen it, or from the word shenen, but it's from the word tooth, right?
Yes.
Tooth is shen. It's also Vishinantam Levanecha. Let them see your
teeth.
Let them see your smile. When you teach the Torah, let them see that it's sweet for you.
Yes.
When you teach the children, be like, I love this. This is matok for me. I do it because it's not because it's the law. It's because I like it. It's delicious. It's good. And that's what God tells us in this portion. It's a good Torah. It's a good land. Love the land. And make adjustments to make it clear to your children that you love this Torah and that you love this land and that it's a good land. Remind your children. I remind them all the time how lucky we are. Sometimes I make them count their blessings. I'm like, tell me things that you're thankful to Hashem for. And they'll start saying it. And I make them say it. I thank you, Hashem, for X. And they'll do it. And we'll get into it. You know what I mean?
So, and I'll tell you a quick, sweet parent story is that I get up very early every morning and just learn in my living room. And, you know, you often wonder what influences your kids. My kids aren't awake. I'm usually gone from the house by the time they get up and I go to shul and to pray. But, you know, son gets up periodically, go to the bathroom at, you know, 5:15 in the morning. He always sees me there. So he's drawing a picture of his future house the other day at the table. And what's there on the bottom floor of his future house? It's him sitting at the table learning Torah.
Yafé.
It was literally
perfect.
Excuse me. It was literally a picture of me with my shtender. And he says, that's me. I'm learning Torah.
Couldn't be better than that.
Shinizke.
Great story also goes like this, that there was a guy who always went to Daf Yomi at 5:30 in the morning. Okay, he went to learn the Talmudic page of the day. He got into the Daf Yomi shirt. He just goes right to sleep. Every day he did this. Every day. One day the rabbi says to him, listen, Moshele, with no disrespect, you know, you're sleeping in shul. Why don't you just sleep at home? He goes, I want my son to see that I go learn Torah. Yeah. Okay? And you know, you could take that, you know, the cynical way, but the truthful way is the love of, this morning I also saw a father teaching Torah so beautifully, so beautifully. And there's really nothing sweeter than that. Vishinantam levanecha, on this good, good land.
We should merit that our children take it one step further than we.
All right. Any other comments do you want to make on, or maybe we should comment at least on Ve'ahavta. Thou shalt, and that's related.
So much here, yeah.
Right, that's very related, which is love Hashem your God. Love Hashem your God. The Hasidim always say, before you do something, don't only calculate whether it is good or bad or legal or illegal. Ask, are you giving nachat to Hashem through this act? Do you give Hashem any kind of joy, consolation, any kind of peace through your actions?
So I'm teaching the Rambam right now here at Pardes, and he has a beautiful understanding of the process of coming to God. The Rambam starts off his whole legal work, the Mishnah Torah, by saying that there's an obligation to know God. Right? And the Rambam's very much into knowledge and the power of the mind. The Rambam believes if you look at creation, you will come to believe in the God of Israel, not just some abstract Aristotelian God. But he goes further at the end of the whole book of Mada, the book of knowledge, and he reveals himself because he says, because to know him is to love him. And then he goes into this incredibly passionate explanation, how you have to love God like a lovesick young man who can't eat, he can't sleep, he can't think of anything else. And he says that you just have to seclude yourself and just dwell in your love for God. And to me, this is one of the most important things, because, you know, people paint the Rambam as a rationalist, which I think is a deep injustice, right? And to see that when he looks into the Torah, especially at this parsha, he says that, listen, all of these commandments are values unto themselves. But as the Hasidim say, they're all about building a relationship with God. And if it's not about love, then what's it about?
But why is God invisible? Why is he so hard to find? Why is it hard to know?
I mean, at the risk of sounding arrogant, I actually don't think God is so hard to find. I actually think that the biggest challenge is whether we actually, because God's existence makes demands on us. And that's the great wisdom of the Torah, that God offered us a relationship through commandment. And so therefore, I don't think God is hard to find. I think God is hard to accept, because the reality is, just like the existence of your wife makes demands on you because you love her. If you didn't, God forbid, love your wife, then her existence doesn't make demands. In the same way, God's existence makes demands on us. Therefore, to allow God truly into our heart is to demand that we express it through our actions. And that's not always easy.
No.
And I think that that's why people find it hard. Like, where is God right now? I don't know. Are you actually looking?
Finally, speaking of looking for God and being in love with God, it is the holiday of Tu B'Av.
Perfect.
Five different things happened on Tu B'Av.
Can we name them all?
Can we name them all? One is the ending of the death of the
40-year death march.
40th death march. That's right. And it was a funky way in which they figured it out. See, every ninth of Av, they would dig holes and lie down in them.
Their own graves.
That generated. They dug their own graves. Those that got up. They saw the other folks dead, and they're like, "There goes Charlie. Nice guy.
Cover him over. Let's move on.
Let's go on. Maybe I'll see you here next year, Bob." All right, and then they did it every year. And finally, in the 40th year, they dug the graves, and then they got up. Everybody got up. It's like, oh, we must have had the wrong day. They kept going until they saw the full moon of Tu B'Av. They're like, it's over. It's over. We're all right. We're going to the land of Israel. So that's one, the end of the death of the generation of the spies. You have there the marriage of the Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, that was outlawed to be married into the Jewish people after an unsavory incident. You had the burial at Beitar, the folks that died at Beitar.
After 3 years of allowing their bodies to rot in the fields.
Right, and then finally, but their bodies did not rot.
Exactly, meaning they were identifiable. That was just so important.
Right.
Because, of course, it allowed people to inherit. It allowed women to remarry. It allowed life to go on.
Right. Okay, what's the other two?
The tribes were allowed to intermarry once again after the generation of the wilderness, women who inherited could only marry within their own tribe.
Right.
I don't know, I'm missing the
fifth one.
What
was the fifth one?
Oh, it was the day in which they began to bring the wood in for the Beit HaMikdash.
I think the sap starts going back up in the trees.
No, that's to be sure.
No.
Tu B'Shvat, the sap begins to rise. And today is, I think, the day. It has something to do with the wood. We're embarrassing ourselves right now. Let's stop now. You'd think we would have been smart enough to look in Google.
But the bottom line, it's good to use your mind to think about these things. It's 100% good to use the mind to think about this. But in any case, Tu B'Av has here in Israel become a day of a romantic day, which I actually – some people, like the right-wing folks, are like, no way. You know, don't make it into a Valentine's Day. I'm like, no, great. Make Tu B'Av into Valentine's Day.
Insofar as it's attached to the Jewish calendar. And it's about Kiruv Levavot. It's about bringing hearts together and the redemptive power of love. Why not? I think I agree with you 100%. You need to give people a vessel to express these desires. And better it should be a kosher one than a non-kosher one.
Right. And also, like, how many Jews don't know the calendar? So they know when Pesach is, and they know when they say Tu B'Av. I don't even know if they know what that means, but it means the 15th of Av.
Right.
It's also the day on which the cutting of the wood for the altar was completed.
Completed. Okay.
Okay. And it's the date on which those massacred at Beitar were brought for burial. It is a date on which Hoshea ben Elah, the king of Israel, removed
the
blockades.
Barriers from going up to Jerusalem.
That's right. He removed it. This is a big one, man. There were blockades. Oh, my God. This should be such a Temple Mount day. There were blockades, right?
Yeah.
There were blockades. Here's the deal. There was a bad Jewish king. Bad king. His name was Yerovam ben Nevat. And he was like the prototypical bad king. He started.
We don't need to get into this discussion, but I'd be very careful. You know what happened to the last rabbi who started calling Jewish kings bad Jewish kings?
You know what? You're right. I take it back. I meant to say Yerovam ben Nevat had some questionable decisions that he made, including the prevention of allowing people to ascend to Jerusalem to the pilgrimage holidays. He literally made walls or blockades, people blockages. and just wouldn't let them go up.
You can read our book to see the story.
That's right. The
Lamp of Darkness.
Lamp of Darkness. It's in there. That's right. Absolutely. And so too today we have blockades from giving, letting us go onto the Temple Mount and celebrate there fully. let us hope Tuba. Tuba is also the marriage of Yishai and Malka Fleischer. That's right, Tuba.
That's right.
What was it? 2002. So,
gosh, we're getting old, man.
Yeah, we're getting older.
Beats the alternative.
So Tu B'Av is a big day, folks, and it's also a great day to reconnect with your loves, certainly with the ones you love, but also with the connection of God, also connection of Torah. And I want to say this. I say this every year at this time. Get ready for getting ready. Get ready for Elul. Start to prepare your Elul preparation so that you can get into Elul right. Do it now. Prepare your books. Think about your time. Set aside those times. Like, make it so that Elul rocks this year. The way to do it is from the 15th Av on.
I mean, I would actually make an argument. My favorite metaphor is, you know, we call the three-week period that started with the fast of Tammuz and ended just the other day on the 9th of Av, Bena Metzarim, right? So I'll ask you again. Have you ever been in a canoe? Right? Have you ever been in a canoe on a river?
Sure.
You ever been on a white water?
Sure.
What happens when the river goes through a narrow place?
It goes fast.
It goes fast.
Right.
So you got to shoot out right now from the 9th of Av. And Tu B'Av is that opportunity to make sure that you're oriented with all that momentum that we put together in the last 3 weeks of embracing the suffering and the reality of life. Right? It's all for love. God, I mean, and I hate to say it, but God gives trials to those that he loves because he wants to refine us.
Speaking of trials to those that he loves, I want to pray for Yehuda Glick's wife, who suffered a Knesset member, Rabbi Yehuda Glick, who suffered a tremendous brain aneurysm. She's 50 years old, Yaffa Glick, and let's pray for her health.
It's Refuah Shlema.
Refuah Shlema. I also want to thank my friend Alon Rothstein from Phoenix and his wonderful family who are here in Israel. I hope they see us this week and next week. And for their very, very beautiful donation, thank you very much for your help. For the Yishai Fleischer Show, so too to my good friend Dr. Adam Brodsky and his awesome family who are here this summer. Thank you so much for helping. Thank you for a donation. Appreciate it. And they donated.
He also, I saw, gave me a hand on the Jewish story. Good man.
That's right. There you go. So you see our good friend Dr. Brodsky and Alon Rothstein, both from Phoenix, P.S. Great place, Phoenix.
Hot.
That's right. Some like it hot, you know, and they keep it hot. They're helping us bring out the heat also, keep the fire stoked. I also want to say that I am auctioning off two red. I'm cleaning out my house because I'm moving soon. I found two almost perfectly shaped paratrooper boots. Okay, and now you don't have to be able to wear them. They could also sit on your, you know, they're awesome.
You can bronze them.
You can bronze them. You could put them off. They're huge, but you can put them off your mirror. You know,
right, you can use them as book. And
right, bookends. You could put a plant in it, but it's a real original worn in the paratrooper red boots of the IDF. I'm auctioning that off for folks who want to help the show. It's not, you know, and think big when you want to win these red boots. I also want to thank our good friends in Hebron, where I work, HebronFund.org. We'll get you there. We'll tour you there and come see the mothers and the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, and the head of Esau in Hebron, in Hebron. I also want to thank our good friends at JBrick, JBrick.com, making tremendous Lego sets, including a beautiful, my friend Yitzi, who is the head of JBrick, made a beautiful Beit HaMikdash model. I got to show it to you.
Awesome.
It's gorgeous. And he's going around teaching with this model.
Awesome.
Okay, so there you go. Things you could do with Lego, things you could do. That's amazing. Our good friend, check out JBrick, and also check out Tehelet, T-E-K-H-E-L-E-T, both.
Did you see I joined the team?
Dude, what is that? What is that?
That biblical blue?
Yeah, what is that? What is that? You're a Jew of color, dude?
I've become a Jew of color.
You've become a Jew of color.
That's right. Finally done.
Dude, those are awesome.
They're brand new.
Sweet. What a feeling. Come on. When you put on your tequila.
It was a complex situation because I got them during the 9 days. We can talk about it another time.
All right. Yeah. That's the yucky and the Litvish question.
It was so Jewish.
That's great. But let me ask you, now that you are wearing the tequila blue tzitzit, tell me, do you feel any different?
There's no going back. Well, the truth is the contemplation when I see them is fundamentally different. It's fundamentally served a tremendous role.
Also, this is no longer just a clothing. There's a dead animal juice on you. I mean, an animal sacrificed its life for you, and you paid money for this. It's a totally different thing.
Yeah.
There's like something that died for.
It's right up there with your tefillin.
Yeah, that's what I think about it. This is like a valuable thing. This is very beautiful, dude. I'm very happy.
Bezrat Hashem.
You will tell me more about that. I'm excited about that. So that's a good friend's tefillin. And of course, let us not forget our good friends. Basically, our home here, our home is the Land of Israel, and our home network is thelandofisrael.com, the Land of Israel Network. Our good friends, Ari and Jeremy, who started this network, and all the other great shows, including yours, Rabbi Mike, which is The Jewish Story. And you could be found at Facebook, Rav Mike.
Yeah, and at Rav Mike at thelandofisrael.com.
Rav Mike at thelandofisrael.com. I am Yishai at thelandofisrael.com. Please send me an email. Send me a picture. I want to see a picture. Don't this week. Delay. Send me a picture of you, your family. I want to see your jalopy or whatever you're driving. I want to see your dog. I want to see your flag of Israel. You know, I want to see all that stuff. So send it to me. And of course, you can help support the show, dedicate the show to anybody, any memory, or anybody that you would like. And thank you so much for being out there and listening to the end of the show. Rabbi Mike, I want to bless you for an amazing Tu B'Av.
Amen.
May we merit to truly love.
To remove the barriers between us.
Remove the barriers between us. Check out my Facebook page. You'll see there an incredible going up to the Temple Mount and a prayer that I do live, that I did live on the Temple Mount on the 9th of Av. I think it was good stuff. And wherever you are, folks, stay tuned, stay connected, stay strong, stay part of the story. Rabbi Mike, thank you very much, and Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
God bless you, folks. See you soon. Stay strong and lots of love.
There are many ways to understand time and history, and we've been spending a lot of time talking about it. But one thing is for sure, time flows like a river. The past is behind us, and it's not coming back.
Listen to The Jewish Story with Rav Mike Foyer on thelandofisrael.com.